Just a reminder tonight, we are back with our evening Bible study again in the auditorium. We'll be finishing up our study in 2 Timothy with chapter 4, and so looking forward to that. It's the last of Paul's letters that he wrote, and it's been a good study with for us so far. And then after that, we'll be starting a study in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. So that'll be starting here soon on Sunday night. Here in Isaiah, there are just two more messages. So we've got next Sunday, Pastor Trey will speak again, Lord willing. And then I'll wrap up the following Sunday with Isaiah 66. What a journey we've been on in this prophecy. I don't ever remember going through the book of Isaiah before in my life in a congregation. And it's been quite a journey. We've learned a lot about ourselves. We've learned a lot about our God and how He should be worshipped and known. And I think it's really helped us to stretch our roots a little deeper, to grow up a little more into the knowledge of the Lord. But all good things come to an end. So two more sermons in the prophecy of Isaiah. And then at the beginning of July, we look forward to moving back into the New Testament on Sunday mornings and studying a gospel once again. The last gospel that we went through was Luke, you'll remember, a few years back. And now we will be moving into the neighbor to Luke, and that is the Gospel of John. We'll be starting the Gospel of John at the beginning of July. I know it is going to be a wonderful study as we go. The thing about the Gospels is it's Jesus every week because it's the story of His life and work. And so it will be a wonderful journey and very different, of course, from Isaiah. But in many respects, the study that we've been on in Isaiah is foundational, isn't it? And as we get into the New Testament again, you're going to hear time and time again, you're going to hear Isaiah pop up here and there and everywhere. Just as it does in all the Gospels. But we'll look forward to that series coming up in the beginning of July. We start that. And then Nehemiah on Sunday nights coming up shortly. So take advantage of those. Well, as we begin we're going to finish chapter 63 today, and starting in verse 15. In the ESV Bible, there's a heading there, Prayer for Mercy. And it goes all the way through chapter 64. So those are the verses we're going to look at this morning. The sermon's entitled, You Are Our Father. You Are Our Father. One of the historical documents of the Christian church is called the Heidelberg Catechism. Every once in a while you may hear of the word catechism. Some of you will associate it with maybe growing up in a mainline denomination where they had catechisms. The Lutheran church has always had catechism. There's a catechism of sort in the Catholic Church. Catechism is just a group of teaching that's been put together in a question and answer format. And it's something that has gone on really for a long time in the church's history. Martin Luther kind of revived it during the Reformation, which is why the Lutheran Church has always had a catechism. But the Heidelberg Catechism comes from Germany, and the reason I want to read a little something from it is because in its answer to its first question, talking about God and what we believe about God, in fact, the question is, what do you believe when you say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? So that's the question, and they would memorize these questions and answers. It's a great way to train children, by the way, is to teach them a catechism. We do this informally through our Awana programs, our Sunday school programs. But this is a question and answer. So when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, here's the answer from the Heidelberg Catechism. The eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father, because of Christ the Son. I trust God so much that I do not doubt He will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this sad world. God is able to do this because he is Almighty God and desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. Isn't that beautiful? He is Almighty and he is a Father. We see those two themes come up again in Scripture. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses is called to go back to Egypt by the Lord and set his people free. The Lord gives Moses two names to give to the people to identify who it is that is sending Moses. Do you remember them? The first is, I am that I am. It was his covenant name. It's the name that signals a difference between everything and God. Anything that's outside of who God is has to be made by God and is sustained by God. There's no one else who can say, I am that I am. In fact, the God that we worship is not confined to space or time. He is self-sustaining. He is self-existing. He is self-sufficient. And when we begin to think about God in those terms, very, very quickly, we find ourselves not able to wrap our heads around it. Right? And so God gives Moses another name to also give to the people, and it's this: I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of your fathers. He is Almighty. He is your Father. From the second half of Isaiah, from chapter 40 and on, God's almightiness has been stressed again and again. I am this. I am that. I am going to do this. I am going to do that. We've learned that God rules over history for the sake of his people. He can take pagan nations like Babylon and Persia, use them for his own purposes, and then when he's done using them, judge them. Because he is God. Even earlier in the book, we saw the power of God. He's God over all. But Isaiah has never lost this idea as well of God as our Father. We learned toward the beginning of Isaiah that we learned about a son who would be coming, a child. We learned that this child would be Almighty God and everlasting Father. Fatherliness is an attribute of God in the Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit. And even though God reveals himself as a Father, the truth is that fatherliness is a part of all of the members of the Trinity. The Spirit acts as a Father in creating life in the beginning and also in creating life in the womb of Mary, acting in a fatherly way. The Lord Jesus acts as a father in gathering people around him and treating them like his children, and then giving himself for them, for his children. And in this great prayer that we are focused on this morning, we find God's people going back to God and identifying him again as one who is almighty and one who is fatherly. There are many great prayers in the Bible. You're familiar with many of them. From the greatest, the Lord Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 in the Garden of Gethsemane, to Daniel's prayer, to Moses' prayer, to great prayers of Paul, which, by the way, we'll be studying in Sunday school in ABF coming up here very shortly. So get your study books in the back. There's all kinds of great prayers in the Bible, and this stands right up there with the best of them. It's just not as well known because of where it's located in the Old Testament. But this is a great prayer. And this prayer is all about prayer. And it is a prayer, of course, as well. And as we read it, we're going to see a few things. The first is what the basis of believing prayer is. So let's look at the basis of believing prayer. As we look at this, we'll start in verse 15 again in chapter 63, if you have your place there. Did you know that the word prayer, everywhere it's found in the Bible, has the idea of asking for something? Asking for something. And our asking has to be based first on God's almightiness. So look at verse 15. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful habitation. So this prayer first acknowledges that the God to whom they are praying is not part of this world. As he prays, he's looking upward. He's praying to a God who is above him. And he's calling this God to look down upon him. He's referring to the heavenly dwelling of God, a place that is spectacularly beautiful. We might say it's God's home address. Jesus told us, remember in the New Testament, when we pray, pray like this: Our Father who is in heaven. He's over us. He's apart from us. Think about this. Even heaven is a part of God's creation. Think about this. Before anything that existed, God doesn't have any specific place that he is. He's invisible. He is everywhere. There's no place where God is not. God is incomprehensible. So in order to make himself knowable, in order to make himself understandable, he creates the universe. He creates angels and he creates people. He creates earth, which is a place for people. He creates heaven, a place for angels and believers, a place for them to call home. It's a special place. It's a place where God chooses to be particularly and intimately available to angels and to people who are there in his presence. Heaven is a created space for us. So this is a good place to start in prayer. We start with God as the Almighty God who is over everything. God is in his heaven. But we also address the God who is our Father. Do you notice verse 16? For you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. He addresses things that are a mark of God as our Father. In verse 15, he addresses his passion and his strength and his compassion. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. There's an inward longing that's described here, and overflowing love. These are always hallmarks of God when we think of him as our Father. Sometimes we make a mistake when we talk about God being like our human fathers. You know, sometimes we might say, your father is like this, and God is like this. I would suggest to you that is a mistake. That is a bad error for us to practice. God is like nobody's dad. God, maybe you had a bad dad. Every dad, even the best of them, is inadequate and insufficient on so many levels. No dad can display the uniqueness and the compassion and the love of God like God does. Now we as dads, we strive to be like that, right? We want to be like him. But God is on his own in his perfection. And we need to be careful how we speak about that in relating him to our children. Let's look. Notice secondly, not only the basis for believing prayer, that God is almighty and that he is our Father, but notice secondly, the boldness of believing prayer. We see this all through this text. Asking implies not only asking for things, but also asking about things. And that's why it's not wrong in our prayers to ask God questions. Things that come to our mind when we approach God. And we find the people doing exactly this in our text. There's at least three important questions that they express, and they show us the boldness of believing prayer. The first question they ask is where? Do you see that? The end of verse 15 and following here. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. They're saying, we have this dreadful feeling that you are holding back from us. Now they're not verbally attacking God's person. These are believing people. They're being honest about their own sins. We'll see that here in a moment. They're confused. And they're coming to God in their confusion, in their perplexity, and they know that God can cope with their asking questions like this. The great reformer John Calvin wrote this: believers must differ from unbelievers in acknowledging a powerful and kind God, even when they perceive no tokens of his power or kindness. And thus, even when he is at a great distance, they nevertheless call on him. For God never ceases to care about his people. That's the difference between unbelievers and believers when it comes to prayer. Even when God seems far away, even when we don't understand why we're going through what we're going through, true believers keep coming back to our Father because we know he cares for us. These people sense a distance, but still they are persisting in calling on his name. That's how we know they're believers. They know that they wouldn't exist apart from his power. Deuteronomy 32 verse 6 puts it this way: is not he your Father who created you, who made you and established you? From the beginning, Israel understood that God had given them birth as a people. The Old Testament teaches us that God creates his people, that God forms his people, and he does it by his own will, and he does it by his own power. It also teaches that he is tender towards his people. He listens to them. His heart responds to them. He loves them. Our God is not like us. In verse 16, Abraham is referenced. He's a great man, godly man, important man in Israel's history. But Abraham could not help them in this moment. Abraham couldn't step in and be the guardian of Israel. They needed God. And they didn't know where he was. There's another question now in verse 17. The question is, why? Do you see it? Oh Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? Hard question. They're not dodging their sin. They admit their sin. We'll see that in the next few verses. But they're asking God, why did you let us go down that road of sin to get where we are? They're not laying the blame on the Lord, as it seems like at a first reading. One author writes that this idea here in the Hebrew language is that wandering, hardening hearts are often confirmed in that dangerous condition by God's quiet withdrawal of his presence. And as a result, withdrawal of his enabling grace. They were wandering like sheep, right? Like Isaiah 53 says, we all wander. And there's a principle here. And the principle is that a heart that is set on disobedience, it hardens itself progressively against the word and against the will of God. Think about this. When God is challenging you week after week, Sunday after Sunday, as you sit under the word of God, sometimes there are things that we don't let God speak to us about. There are little areas of our life that we want for ourselves, and we resist the work of the Word and the Spirit. We harden our hearts sometimes in those areas. Maybe secret things. And God steps back. So what is their solution? What do these people want God to do? Look on. Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. These people realize they've been redeemed. The servant with a capital S that we've learned about in Isaiah, the suffering servant of the Lord, has created servants, lowercase s. They have an inheritance. They know it. They're his people. And they remind themselves of that fact, that these people are God's possession. And if they're going to find help, the only place they're going to find help is from him. Because they belong to him. Look at verse 18. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We've become like those over whom you've never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. They're saying, there are times when we were doing pretty well. We might even think back in time, in our history as a country, when our ancestors, many of them left their homelands to come to the United States, in large part at the time for religious freedom. So, 200 plus years later, how's the church fared? We've had great awakenings, we've had great revivals, but what has the church done with all of this freedom that they've had the last 200 plus years in the United States? Has it maintained? Has the church maintained its purity? Just read the front pages of many newspapers. Has the church maintained its clarity on the gospel? Has the church maintained its authority in the community? Does the church in large chunks across our country, in some places, look like people who have never been ruled by God? There's a healthy dose of realism in this text, I think. And just reminds us that, brothers and sisters, having your name in the membership rolls of a Bible-believing church does not mean your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. Another historic document in the church's history called the Westminster Confession of Faith. Many of you have heard of that. It writes this about the church. Listen to these words. Particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. And some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Strong words. But what's the point? Churches are filled with people. People are sinners. We have a tendency to do wrong. We have desires to do wrong. And if that goes unchecked and unaccounted and unrepented, sometimes, many times, God steps back. And he lets us reap the consequences of our actions, the consequences of our sin. When God steps back from his people here in the passage, the adversaries do their worst. And they realize that they are hopeless without him. And so all that they can do is cry out, "Return! Come back! We need you." Will God act? Does God step away from his people forever? There's a third question they ask, and that's when. And we see it as we go to chapter 64. The chapter break is unfortunate here. It's just a continuation of the prayer. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." Strong. Very strong language. They're calling out for God to tear up this canopy of space that is preventing us from seeing the glory of God. Tear it up so we can see you and so you can come back to us. That's what we need too, isn't it? They're asking for an appearance of God himself. Look at the imagery. "That the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil." Quaking mountains, flaming fire, steaming liquid. These are all elements throughout the Bible that accompany the appearance of God at places like Mount Sinai, for example. Many believe that this is a reference back in their history as a nation to that foundational event at Mount Sinai. What do they want God to do? Look on. "To make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence." They want God to do what he did in Moses' time. They want God to scare the living daylights out of the nations, so that they will come to God for mercy, for salvation. They understand God is sovereign over all people. Look at verse 4. "From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, or no eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him." Look at that. "From of old, neither history." No one has heard or perceived by the ear. Revelation. No eye has seen, observation. None of these things has brought any other God to light. The fact of the matter is, there is no other God but God. All the other gods just sit on a shelf. They're dead. They have no life. Someone comes by and knocks it over, and it falls and it shatters on the floor. No other God has ever acted for his people like this God. They're reminding themselves of these things. They're reminding themselves in their prayer of the relationship that they have with him. Notice a couple things here in these verses as well. God is unchangeable in his requirements. What he expects to come to the aid of his people. Look at verse 5. "You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved?"
We have all become like one who's unclean, our unrighteous deeds like a polluted garment. We fade like a leaf, our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. The first requirement that God has to come to our aid is that we wait for him. You notice that back in verse 4, right? You have to wait on God. God works on his timetable, not our timetable. There's a lot of waiting in the Christian life. Any of you have been saved for any time, you know the reality of that. There's a lot that we learn in the waiting. There's a lot of ways we grow in the waiting. We have to wait for him. Second, we meet, or the idea is we come to the help of those who are joyfully doing right. In other words, we're associating with the right people. Third, we are remembering God in our ways. We're conforming our lives to God. We're pursuing his likeness. And notice the deep description of their sins there in verses 5 through 7. Several ways that they talk about their own sin. This is why I said earlier, they're not trying to blame God for their sin. Look at this confession. They call their sin unclean. This is the language of the leper. Those who pursue sin are like lepers. They're not fit to be in the presence of God and his people. They have to be outside the camp. They're unclean. It's also described as a polluted garment. This is the language of defilement. The language of the leper, the language of defilement. Here there's a polluted garment. This is a piece of clothing that is stained with menstrual blood. That's what this means. Bodily discharges having to do with childbearing were thought to be defiling because they were so closely associated with our fallenness as humans. Sin is described here as a fading leaf. This is the language of decay and death. The leaf dies. It falls off the tree. The wind blows it away. Their sin demonstrates a lack of interest in the Lord. This is the language of self-worship rather than God worship. They don't even want to rouse themselves up to call out to God. They're so self-focused. They don't have any interest. And their sin results in divine distancing. It's the language of dissolution. They're melting. God allows sin to work its consequence sometimes in our lives, melting us into oblivion and into judgment. Then look at verse 8. But now are always great words to read in the scripture. Do a study sometime of that little phrase, but now. O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are a potter. We are all the work, literally that's artifact, of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord. Remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please, look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. And then it goes on. We see that God was unchangeable in his requirements, but he's also unchangeable when it comes to his grace and his mercy. He is the Father of his people. Look at verse 8. The child would not be there without the Father. The pot would not be there without the potter. The artifact would not be there without the craftsman. God has made them what they are. And they are laying down that relationship that they have as the people of God as the basis for their petition, for their prayer. So, the erring child, The disobedient child can be taken home. The shattered pot lying on the floor can be remade by the potter. The artifact can be reworked by the craftsman. In verse 9, that they ask specifically that God wouldn't put the full force of his anger on them. That's what that word means, terrible. They are asking God to forgive their sins, to not remember them anymore, and to give them his attention again, that where he had stepped back in distance, that he would come close and draw near and see their need and respond. They conclude verses 10 through 12 by describing the devastation that occurred when they were taken into captivity, the destruction of their cities, the destruction of their land, the destruction of the Lord's house. Can God hold himself back from avenging such injustice? Don't you ever want to feel like that when you pray? This is boldness in prayer, brothers and sisters. It's a prayer that admits guilt, but it's a prayer that urges God and his attention, for his attention. It doesn't blame God when anything goes wrong in my life, like is so often the case in our modern Christianity. It waits for God to be merciful. We should be bold in our prayers on the basis of the relationship we have with God. There's one more thing, the blessing of believing prayer. What is the blessing of believing prayer? It's that as we pray, the answer begins to take shape. Look back at chapter 63, verse 15 again. Notice the phrase, from your holy and beautiful habitation. And then look back at chapter 64 and verse 11. Our holy and beautiful house. I always want to be on the lookout for repeated words and phrases when you study the Bible. The holy and beautiful habitation is referring to heaven, right? The place where the Lord has his particular presence, where the Lord dwells. The second house in 64:11 refers to the earthly house where God promised to meet with his people, the tabernacle, and then the temple after that. The first house, heaven, indestructible, unalterable. It's utterly holy, and it is always fit for God's presence. Second house, it's fragile. It's changeable. It's susceptible to being defaced, to being disgraced because of God's people's sin. The second house was meant to be a replica of the first house, but it never happened under Israel. What they needed was the first house to come down. I'm going to invite the praise team to come back to the platform. We're going to sing a final song here in a moment. As they're coming, brothers and sisters, picture this scene with me. We're by a riverside. Thousands of people are there. A famous preacher is preaching. A man makes his way through the crowd and asked to be baptized. The preacher is reluctant, but gives in to the request. Matthew 3, 16 and 17. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said something it could never say about Israel. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And the temple of God came down. The heavens were ripped open. A little later, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." And what was he talking about? Not the building in Jerusalem, was he? The temple that had come down. God's dwelling with man in the person of Jesus Christ. That was just the beginning. There's more to come. Today, 2019, God's church, this church, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And just as the Spirit came and descended on Jesus at his baptism as a sign of the Spirit's empowerment on his ministry, so the Holy Spirit came upon us at the day of Pentecost and empowered his church to do the work of the ministry. God's church today is the temple of the Holy Spirit. God's church today is to be the display of the holiness and the beauty of our God. Which is why we mourn the sin and the division and the compromise that so often marks our corporate life as a church. But that's not the end even there, is it? As we pray with these believing people in Isaiah, we're reminded of what the Apostle John wrote. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God.'" That's what's coming. That's what's coming. What a prayer we have here in Isaiah 63 and 64. There's much in this text that we should pray in our prayers as well. Brothers and sisters, we need to get away from "now I lay me down to sleep" only prayers. "Thank you, Lord, for our food" only prayers. "Help all the missionaries." "Help the sick." We need to continue to pray for all of that. But we need to get beyond that in our prayers. We need to be bold. And if we remember nothing else, remember this. You and I can pray boldly on the basis of our relationship to God because He is our Father. Because He loves you. Because He will never leave you or forsake you, even if sometimes it feels like He's stepped away. He has demonstrated that love by sending His Son Jesus to come down and then be lifted up on a cross to pay for your sins and mine. Then rising from the dead, He was lifted up again, this time to the right hand of the Father in heaven. That's some love, isn't it? Shouldn't it make us hate sin more than we do? Shouldn't it motivate us to guard our hearts against resistance, against hardening? Shouldn't it give us confidence to boldly come before the throne of grace, as Hebrew puts it, to find grace to help in time of need? Shouldn't we plead with God to rend the heavens and come down again? Wouldn't you like to see Him scare the living daylights out of our nation? With our horrible national sins, of murdering our unborn children, redefining marriage and gender, being consumed with greed and materialism, being addicted to all kinds of sexual immorality, the rise of the prosperity gospel and new atheism, which is seducing millions, we could benefit from an appearance of our God. And aren't you thankful for a God who is almighty? Aren't you thankful that besides our God, there is no other God? Aren't you thankful that He doesn't let His people persist in their sin forever? Aren't you thankful that the temple of God came down in the person of Jesus Christ? Aren't you thankful that God is our potter, our great craftsman, the sovereign one over all? Aren't you glad that He has chosen not to remember your sins? Aren't you glad? Aren't you thankful for the Holy Spirit in you, enabling you to fight the good fight of faith, helping us understand the Word of God, keeping us pure and faithful? How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. Brothers and sisters, let this influence transform the way that we pray to our Father. Let's stand together.